I'd like us to turn to Psalm 139. This morning we'll briefly take a look at the life of David and specifically do a little heart surgery, open heart surgery, and find out what David's understanding of the living God was. It's critical in our Christian life. Who do we understand our Lord to be? What is his character? What is he like? In some sense, in which this psalm is a autobiography of the living God. There's a lot of things going around today that tell us things that are absolutely untrue concerning the character of the living God. And the Lord would have us know that this is the loving God that he is. This is the knowledgeable God. This is the omnipresent God. This is the omniscient, omnipotent God. And David is going to take us in this small psalm from here to there, from low to high, from thought to thought. And he's going to touch on immense thoughts concerning the Lord, those big words that we mentioned earlier, omniscience, omnipresence, and stuff. And David, in his inimitable way, is going to share with us from his heart what he felt the heart of God was like. So let's just take a moment to bow in prayer before we begin reading this psalm. And dear Heavenly Father, as we begin to read, we would pray that you might temper our unformed thoughts. We pray that you might take our words yet unformed in our mouths and cause them to speak forth in love. And Father, we pray that you might even take our visage and our countenance as if yet unseen and put a smile on it and add joy to it so that we might encourage the people of God with the things of the Lord Jesus Christ in the very heart of God himself. We pray that you might lead us to these things and teach us concerning thyself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You notice how the book of Psalms, in a very simple look, begins with a blessing. In Psalm 1, one of the first psalms that I was required to memorize as a younger child, was Psalm 1. It starts with a beatitude. Blessed is the man. Now, there are two other psalms, I don't know if you can think of them in your mind or not, that also begin with a beatitude. Anybody happen to know what they are? Two other psalms that begin with that same word, blessing or blessed. One is Psalm 32. Psalm 1, Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are not imputed unto him, but forgiven. Say, praise the Lord for that. That's a blessing. We were thinking of that this morning. Another is Psalm 119. Now, there's another favorite psalm. But the book of Psalms begin, by the way, we don't have chapters in Psalms per se. Many of us will oftentimes say Psalm chapter 139, but a psalm is a hymn. And we wouldn't stand up in the morning meeting and say, in the black book, please turn to number chapter 35 or whatever it is. Hymn chapter 35. Psalms are hymns, hymns of praise. And when we get to the end of the Psalms, that's what we find. We go from the blessing to praising the fountain of blessing. And as you look at the last five psalms, the way that they begin and the way that they end, it's with a phrase which is identical. Praise ye the Lord. And we just come to this fact when we read the book of Psalms that as the Lord bestows and opens the windows of heaven and almost kicks it out, you know, and we open up our arms and say, Lord, thank you. We cannot help but praise the Lord. And so it begins with a blessing, and it ends with praise. And here in between we have this psalm, and as we look at the Lord's heart, we cannot help but do the very same thing. Now David was a man of courage. As a younger man, he stood between a bunch of white furry things and the bear and the lion. Later on in life, the Lord, of course, looking on his heart, said, this is the kind of king that needs to care for my people. He's willing to stand for those sheep. He's going to be willing to stand for my sheep. And so he chooses David. David, even before he was king, stood up against a giant, Goliath. And he was willing to stand there, putting fear aside. And you say, David must have been a brave, courageous man. There's no act of courage like David is about to encounter or enter upon like this chapter. David is going to, in this chapter, knowing the gracious, merciful, loving heart of God. Invite the omnipotent God to search his heart and to open it up. He's going to invite God to take his life and heat the furnace up 7 times if that's what's necessary. And Lord, you come in and you take those thoughts, which I've never seen before. They're in the future somewhere, but you take them and you cleanse them. Lord, you take my actions and you make sure that they're pure. Lord, you look on my heart. One thing to confront a giant or to confront a lion. It's another thing to invite the living God to do whatever is necessary to remove the dross of a life. And this is perhaps David's greatest signal act of bravery and courage in his life. You notice he starts in verse 1. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. He starts with a fact. And he ends at the end in verse 23. Lord, search me then. And he turns that fact into a matter of prayer. A courageous man. Now let's begin reading the first 6 verses. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Now we're going to look at the psalm in a very simplistic way. My mind's fairly simple. So to get a grasp of it, what we're going to do is to take these 24 verses, and if we divide them by 4, what's the remainder? Well, we read that many verses to start with. The remainder is 6. And so we're just going to take 6 verses at a time, the first 6, and then the next, and so on, until we reach the end, dividing it into 4 sections of 6 verses. And we'll put the title over the first of this. His knowledge of me. Simply, he knows. Our God knows the unformed thought. The human life and the human heart is a labyrinthian maze. It's something that we cannot enter into. It says that the heart of a king is unsearchable. David was a king. But it's not unsearchable by omniscience. And David starts out in his knowledge of the Lord in something that we must learn ourselves in our character, and that is this. Lord, you know. And it doesn't matter what it is. You know it. And thou knowest it all together, is the word of Scripture. I think of that woman that we touched on briefly yesterday in John chapter 4, coming during the heat of the day. You know what that's like during the summers in Charlotte. Coming when other people wouldn't dare come because she didn't want to confront them face to face. Coming to find some water, bring it back to the home. But there she came face to face with the one who knew everything. Boy, it must have sent a little bit of a shudder through her. And all of a sudden she realized that this is a man that knew everything about her. And then related how she went back home and said, now here is a man that knows everything about me. Come talk to him. I think he might know everything about you too. But you know, we can add something to that. Not only is here a man that knows everything about us, but we could say this with her. You know something? He also loves you. And the closer we get to one another, we have to say, I think maybe our love is lessening. The more we learn about one another, maybe our respect decreases. We find out that we're truly sinful men. But the Lord, in his kindness and love, he knows us. And he loves us. An amazing thing to find that. We tend to love because of the shape of skin or a skillful intellect or the steadiness, the rock solid nature of someone's character. Or maybe we love someone because of their sense of humor. But the Lord just loves us because he loves us. And he knows everything about us. And he loves us because he loves us. Because he knows us. Imagine us coming before the Lord and putting on a facade, wearing the fig leaves, coming into the presence of the Lord and saying, Lord, here we are. And then putting up some kind of a facade or some kind of a front. The Lord knows our innermost fall. Notice verse 2. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. How important is it what we think of things? How important is the thought? The seed in the mind takes root. And pretty soon from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the action takes place. And it starts in the mind and the heart. How important is it what we think of things? Remember in Philippians chapter 4 that we are called to think upon these things, those things honest and true and just and pure and perfect. It is exceedingly important what we think about things. Proverbs 23 and verse 7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Another verse in Isaiah chapter 26, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. Now that word for stayed is the word for pinned. As if you took a pin and shoved it into something so that it was irretrievable. A little bit like we do at some of our birthday parties. You know, we put a blindfold on our face, spin us around, and we say, go pin the tail on the donkey. And we go up there and stick it in. The thought. And the Lord is telling us, where are your thoughts? Now, when you have a moment to think, where does your mind go? Where are your thoughts pinned? We think in the car and we turn on the radio and all of a sudden our minds are filled with things. And we think about politics. And we think about what we have to do for the day and how we're going to set out our list and the priorities that we have to place. We're always thinking about things, but what about on a quiet Saturday morning when we just sit down and everything is quiet? And nothing's infringing on our life. Where does our mind go when we let it go? If you take a pin and you stick it in the wall and you attach a rubber band to it and you walk away with it, let's say it's a really long rubber band, and you attach it to your belt loop in the back and you take a trip around and then all of a sudden you let it go, where does it go? Well, it would unravel real quick and return directly to where it was pinned. When you let your mind go, where does it go? Does it think about those things that are lovely and true? And the things concerning the Lord. And he says this, you'll find peace in your mind to sing and stayed upon the person of the living God. David says, thou hast searched me and known me. You know my thoughts. And you know the yearnings of my heart. There's nothing that is not outside of thy eyesight and outside of thy knowledge. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Our God knows the sublimest conception of the archangel. And he also knows the capacity of a jellyfish. He knows it all. And he knows my thoughts. And if we read in verse 6, you notice David says this. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And I think we could put this over this specific section. We could say at the beginning, he knows, and at the end, I don't. Period. And that's why I trust him. Let's move on to the next section here briefly. Verse 7, we'll begin reading. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. We're going to put over this title, his nearness to me. He's near. Not only does he know me, but he's near to me. Where shall I go from thy spirit? Where shall I flee from thy presence? We oftentimes say, as we live in this 21st century now, brother said the word millennia, and all of a sudden we've inhabited two of them, but we're now in this 21st century. And as Christian believers, we so often think to ourselves, the world There's something in our heart. You know, there's something that's closer than the world. There's something that's nearer than the world. There's something that's more imminent and present. And it's the very presence of our Almighty God. He is, after all, omnipresent. The world may be pressing in, but it can't ever get through that garrison that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4. That garrison of peace that encompasses us because we dwell in the Lord Himself. And you have in this section many different parallels. You'll notice this as you look through these verses. You have them going up and down. You have life and death. You have near and far. You have light and dark. You have day and night. And no matter where you are, no matter what it looks like outside, the Lord is near. One of these verses, it's in verse 9, the beginning phrase, it says, if I take the wings of the morning. The word for wings there is the word for ray. And it's the word that's used when the sun first appears over the eastern horizon, if there's a lot of moisture in the air, you can see a ray of light shoot across the sky. The speed of light is something around 186,000 miles per second. And the idea here is that if I were to reach up in the morning and grab the first ray in the morning and go speeding across eternity at 186,000 miles per second, you would never be able to outreach or outpace your God. Light or dark, no matter what speed you're traveling, no matter where you are, we know a God that is near and a God that is there. One of my favorite people to read, he wrote a long time ago, died very young. His name was Blaise Pascal. Died of gangrene on the brain. I think the reason was because he thought way too much. He was a very smart person. He said this concerning the presence of the Lord in this chapter. He said, His center is everywhere. His circumference is nowhere. God is everywhere. He is near to me. And there is no one nearer than our God. Perhaps you know the story about the little girl that comes home from Sunday school. She's allowed to go, but very reticently, by her father, who is an atheist. But he feels that it's his job every time she returns after Sunday school from, let's say, Fair Bluff, to make sure that he deprograms her thinking. And so they sit down at lunch, and they have lunch, and he talks, and he talks, and he makes sure that what she thinks about things is all straightened out. On this certain Sunday, he asked her the question what they had talked about, and of course she says, well, the Lord's omnipresence. I don't really understand that word, but that's what we talked about. And the father picks up on that, and he writes down on the napkin at the lunch table, he writes down these words, and says, honey, I want you to read this very carefully. Now, she's young, she doesn't know how to read very well, but I guess she learned like some of us did, what, generations ago, phonetically. And so she's going to read this that her daddy has written, and she says it very slowly. He has written, God is nowhere. And she pronounces it, and he says this, and she says this, God is now here. And a big smile comes across his face. He says, you're exactly right. God is now here. Our Lord is everywhere. And He is near, and David knew this, and David rejoiced in this. You'll notice as you read through these passages, this isn't some kind of a fear that David has and says, oh no, the Lord knows me. And the Lord is near to me. And the Lord is interested in me that we'll look at next. But it's a joy to know that. That our God loves us so much. He can't even take His eyes off of us. And He keeps us company even in our down sitting and in our uprising. His presence. God is wherever I am. I fill a small place. He fills every place. God is wherever I shall be. He moves with me. God is wherever I could be. Man is always somewhere. God is always everywhere. And so He is near. He is near. Let's move on then to the next verses, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And we're going to just put this over the title. His interest in me. He cares. David, you'll notice, is beginning to get a little bit more intimate as he travels through. He begins to say, Lord, notice my thoughts for you. And then pretty soon it's going to be the Lord's thoughts of me. And the intimacy grows as David grows closer and closer to the Lord. And he begins to talk about the detail of life. He says in verse 13, thou hast possessed my reins. That comes from the Latin word rene. If you're familiar with renal failure, then you'll know where the word comes from. Thou hast possessed my inward parts. Lord, you know them. He says in the next verse, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The word for covered, back in verse 13, is the word that literally means to weave or to knit together something which covers. The word that's used in verse 14 for wonderfully made is taken from the Latin Vulgate, and it means to paint something intricately, but to do it with a needle. And then we finally have the words curiously wrought. Skillfully embroidered is literally what it is in verse 15. And if you think about that just for a moment, curiously wrought, maybe you can remember in the Old Testament elsewhere where that phrase is used, curiously wrought, used in the context of garments, if you think of it in that sense. And so the Lord has taken this human body. He saw the creation of the world at the beginning, and he says, it's good. And then he finally takes up, and he puts the very capstone on creation. And that capstone, by the way, is your human body. In the workshop of the world, there's nothing like the hand. In the world itself and the pumps that it knows nothing of an involuntary pump that'll pump something like 81 train car loads every few months. The human body is an incredibly intricate body. And our God weaves together the sinews and the veins and the arteries and the muscles, and he weaves together in a skillful way a body which is the very crown of his creation. And even if we forget 90% of what we know something like 20 times what's encompassed in the volume in the Library of Congress. Just a little gray mass, 2 or 3 pounds, setting inside of the helmet, as it were, that the Lord has placed there, skillfully wrought. And he has woven it all together. And it really makes you wonder in this day and age why there are those that think so carelessly of taking that and dashing it, as it were, against stones. 14 million is something like the count on abortion these days. Our God has curiously wrought the human body. That phrase, certain things curiously wrought, who remembers where it's found? It's found a little earlier in the Old Testament. And there are certain ones that stand up to stand before the Almighty God for the people. They're called the high priest. And it's his garments that in all of their beauty are curiously woven together and curiously wrought. See, we know a high priest in heaven today who is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's one that we love, that he stands for us. And pretty soon we're going to be with him forever, forever. All of these things then, the Lord has in his intricacy wrought and woven together.
Verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, being yet unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. The thoughts that the Lord has for us, the little souls that we are. You know, our body, in spite of how beautiful it is and how intricate that it is, it's just the casket for the jewel that lies inside, and that's the soul. You almost have to wonder why the soul being so intangible, what's the cement that keeps it within the body? Why doesn't it go from here to there? What is it that retains it in the body? Something that's eternal. And the spirit, our ability to come into contact with the Almighty God, that body is just the casket for the soul and the spirit, which one day are going to be with the Lord. But by the way, he's going to pick up these old bodies too, wherever they end up and however they end up. And he's going to create them in newness and in glory. He begins to tell us about his thoughts towards us. And he says, they are more in number than the sea. And maybe sometimes also on a quiet Saturday morning, we like to think about the Lord's thoughts for us. They're not just great in number, they're great in value. And I can imagine the Lord, almost every morning when we really get down to it and we think about it, how thankful we ought to be, that it just seems like in our lives that the Lord alone thinks of us at the beginning of every day. And at the commencement of it, he says, what kind things can I do for them today? What little things can I put in their path and before their eyes that will cause in their hearts a little bit of joy to well up and maybe a tear on their cheek? And a thanksgiving from their tongue, because they begin to see what I've done for them. How great are thy thoughts? You know, I never saw an ocean living in the middle of this United States until I was maybe 17 or 18 years old. And I couldn't get a figure on the sands of the seas, but I could get a figure on some of the vast, quote-unquote, deserts that we find out in our part of the country, especially in Utah. Hundreds of square miles of nothing but just sand and a few little plants on top of them. And you can take all the sand in every seashore and all the sand in every desert. And our God says this, you can count them, and I believe you can count them twice if you want to start all over again. And you don't begin to get an idea of the number of thoughts of our Heavenly Father for you as a singular individual. That's his love. And David has to rejoice in that and say, oh Lord, how could it be that you have created me to be what I am and you think of me in that way and your interest starts before I ever had a thought and it carries me all the way through life. Oh Lord, you love me. You're interested in me. And then to say this, he comes to dwell with us. We talked about that a little bit yesterday afterwards. Tony and I were talking about the passage, I think it's in 2 Chronicles, now I forget where it is, somewhere back there, in one of those Old Testament historical books, where again Solomon prays, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, O Lord. What a heartful the Lord Jesus must be when he says, I will come and dwell with you and dwell in you. And he has chosen his saint, made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, made us holy in his sight by his work, that our God might come and dwell not merely with us and beside us, but today to dwell in us. And David gets a grasp on this in some sense. How precious are thy thoughts unto me. I love that thought concerning the presence of the Lord in us that is told in the story. I believe it was Queen Victoria many, many years ago. And she was sitting in her home, decided she'd go visit a friend of hers down the street. She oftentimes resorted to southern England, especially during the cold times of year. She had one special friend that she'd have tea with on occasion. I don't know if it's bring your own teacup or not. But anyway, they'd have to come and have tea. And this lady had a son. This son knew that the favorite guest that this lady had, this elderly lady, was the Queen. Pretty important person, I suppose. But he was also a Christian, as was she, and for some reason he wanted to kind of prove a point with her one day. And so he was sitting down with his own mother at dinner, And he said, a little devious in his mind, I suppose, he said, "Mother, who is the most important person you've ever had come visit your cottage?" Of course, he's thinking to himself, and she's going to answer incorrectly. And she thinks for a little while, and she says this, "Why, the Queen? Absolutely the Queen. I've never had anybody more important than the Queen." And, of course, his devious smile grows a little bit. And he says, "Mother, not the Queen. What about the Lord?" And his mother says, looks him down with a knowing glance, and says, "Now, son, man, the most important person I've ever had come visit is the Queen. You see, the Lord Jesus lives here. He doesn't come for a visit. He lives here. And he dwells here, and he stays here, and he is with me, and his thoughts for me every day are uncountable." Now let's read at the end of this section. We read in verse 19, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God." Now I don't know if you're like me in this or not, but sometimes you get into reading these Psalms and you're a little tired in an evening, maybe in need of some encouragement. And it seems like a lot of these Psalms, you read the beginning part and you say, "Lord, go." You know, that's just fabulous. And you get to the end and you say, I don't know whether to admit this or not, but you say, "Lord, why did you ruin this psalm? I mean, it was so good, and now all of a sudden we get to this part." And he says here at the end, "If I should count them, they're more in number," regarding his thoughts, but then suddenly, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God." Now David was a righteous man. He was a man of whom it is said that he had a heart after God. And David looks around and prays the Lord for these statements. Would that it were true with us, that we had such a hatred for sin and its destructive nature. But David looks at these bloody wicked men. He looks at sin and says that he hates it. But he goes one step further. And he says, what about that sin in my own life? You see, things are really getting close to home now. Lord, you know me. And Lord, you're near to me. And Lord, you love me and you care for me and you're interested in me. But Lord, there's one thing that separates me from intimate and close fellowship with me. There's one thing that's in between. Lord, I want to say with my mouth that I hate it. But you know something? I'm a sinner. Just like they are. And oh God, if there's one thing, if there's anything that separates me from thee, that's what I want to focus on right now. And Lord, I want you to say, remove it. Because I want to know you. Because I want to be near to you. Because I want to be in love with you. And this isn't a horrible thing at the end of this psalm. This is a beautiful thing. Because we find in it the deepest of all love when our God said, there was one thing that separated between God and man, but there was one man, the man Christ Jesus, who could take care of that separation. David didn't know it in that day and age, though he could see it in the future and could see it in glimpse and in prophecy, but we know it. And we can look back on the cross and say that it was there that my Savior, the infinite and intimate God, that took my sins and my burdens, and he made them his very own. And he bore my burdens to Calvary. And he suffered. And he died alone. That's often really impressed me during the Lord's Supper. When you recognize, and we read it twice this morning, actually, in Colossians chapter 1 and 2, that there were many things that the Lord gave in his loving heart. In fact, he gave everything, down to his own clothing at the cross. But there was one thing that he wouldn't give. And in that possessive phrase, you'll find it multiple times in the Gospels and elsewhere in the New Testament, just two words, his cross. That wasn't yours to bear, that wasn't ours to bear, but it was his. And he took it. And he took my sin. And he did it all alone. You know the verses at the beginning of Hebrews, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And David cries out before the Lord, and he says, Lord, I'm going to make it personal, and I'm going to say, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, whatever is necessary, you put me through that, that you might remove the dross from the gold, and that my life might be a shining characterization of fellowship with the living God. We need to get a grasp on these things in our characters, and as we build up our idea of what God is like, that God is one that knows everything. In spite of that knowledge, he loves us. And he was willing to take that sin and to remove it as far as the east is from the west, that we might have blessed and eternal fellowship with that God. Let's just pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, oh, that we could be as courageous as David and to be able to say, search me, O God. Search for the fugitive thoughts of our mind. Search for even the sins that we don't know. And make everything clean that we might live in beautiful fellowship with thee. Our Father, we're thankful as we read this psalm for the good news that we heard about earlier. The good news of a God in heaven that created us beautifully and intricately. But a God in heaven also that gives us a will and realize that one day, even before the Lamb, even before the world was, that there was a Lamb slain, that he would have to send his Son to die on Calvary to remove that separation, that those that were created in his own image might be with him and have fellowship with him forever. And Father, we just do rejoice in all of these things concerning the character of our living God. We pray again that they might change our actions and change our minds, that we might fall in love with thee and find a joy that is unsurpassed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.